It would be helpful if you had your Bibles open to Esther chapter 4. If you'd like a Bible, please raise your hands and a steward will bring you one. We're continuing our series in Esther, starting at verse 1 all the way through the chapter. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gates, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply back to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is God's word to us this evening. I was watching a film recently with my daughter Grace. It's a very popular film. And I'm going to give you a clue what the film is and see if you can guess. See, I'm going to sing a song. Yes, I'm feeling quite nervous about doing this. And if you feel like you can join in as well. Are you ready? "Let it go, let it go, can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go." In my head, you were supposed to join in at that point. No? Now, that is probably the first time, and it's probably the last time that will be sung from this pulpit, and it might be the last time that I preach in this pulpit following that. So I hope you teenagers made the most of that. But as I sat and watched this film, Frozen, it struck me that Disney movies follow a similar pattern. They have great songs, like the one I've just sung, badly. They have a setting, they have a crisis, and they have a climax. And actually, you can apply this to all the great films. But why is it that we relate to these films so much? Well, I think it's because our lives follow the same pattern. Our lives are full of lots of crisis and lots of climaxes,
lots of ups and lots of downs. And it's what we do in those moments that I want us to think about. You see, what we do in a crisis will show who we are, and it will show who we depend on. And the same pattern is seen in Esther chapter 4. It's shown in the story of God's people throughout the Bible. And so I want to begin by setting the scene of Esther chapter 4. And as I do, we will see something very clearly. We will see the enemy seems to be winning. We quickly learn that for Mordecai and for the Jewish nation as a whole, things are not going very well. There will be no Disney ending, as it seems. Have a look at verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done. What had he learned? Well, to understand that a bit more, we need to flick back into chapter 3. So just flick back to chapter 3. See, at this moment in history, the greatest enemy of the Jewish nation, and of Mordecai, who was part of the Jewish nation, the greatest enemy is a man named Haman. Haman was no Disney villain. You know, the slightly comical, slightly likable bad guy who actually in the end you kind of feel a bit sorry for. Now, that wasn't Haman. He was more in the mold of someone like Hitler. There was nothing likable about this man. He was an evil man, bent on dealing with Mordecai because he simply would not bow down and honor him. And so, with the backing of the power of the king, Haman put an evil plan in place. He issued an edict or a law. And in verse 13, just look down at verse 13, we find out the details. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. It was an edict of destruction, murder, annihilation of all the Jews in the empire, from the oldest all the way down to the youngest, and in one day. Now, the closest I can come to trying to understand what that must have been like was when I visited the Holocaust exhibition in the Royal Imperial Museum. See, as I walked around, I was confronted with this. The shoes of thousands upon thousands of Jews who had been killed by the Nazis. And I guess if you were to ask the Jews in Nazi Germany at the time that these horrific things were happening, how they thought the war was going, they would have categorically said, the enemy seems to be winning. They understood that Hitler had the motivation, and more importantly, he had the power to carry out his plans of the total annihilation of the Jewish race. And that would have left them feeling helpless and distressed. And I have no doubt that as Mordecai learned of Haman's plans thousands of years before the Holocaust, he had a similar feeling of helplessness and distress. And so as we flick back to chapter 4 and we look at verses 1 and 2, there is no surprise as to why Mordecai reacts the way he does. Read it through with me. When Mordecai learned of all that had happened, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of his great distress, and he heads out towards the king's gate, wailing loudly and bitterly as he goes. And as the news spreads throughout the empire, the nation as a whole, they follow suit. Thousands upon thousands of Jews, they're mourning and they're weeping. They're wailing as they come to terms with what they face. It seems like an inevitable outcome. The destruction of their entire people. And just like the Jews during the Holocaust, it would have seemed like the enemy was winning. Now, I think it would be safe to say for most of us here tonight, if not all of us, that we are not really in danger of total annihilation. There doesn't seem to be anyone like Haman or Hitler around at the moment with us. We do have an enemy. Nathan, a couple of weeks ago, quite helpfully pointed that out. The enemy, the devil. The one who is called the prince of this world. And as you look around the world, you would be forgiven for thinking that the devil is winning. We've got severe persecution of Christians in places like Iran, Syria, Nigeria, North Korea. And closer to home, there is a blatant disregard for God when it comes to things like marriage. And every day, Christians are dealing with sniggering, mick-taking and bullying from work colleagues and from schoolmates. And even within families of believers and non-believers, there is a division and discontent as Christians seek to be faithful to God. Now, maybe at this moment in your life, it feels like the enemy is winning. Maybe you feel like that. And you're wondering to yourself, if you're anything like me, what do I do? What do I do when it seems that there is no obvious solution to a crisis that I'm in? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, hopefully tonight, as we look at Esther 4, we will discover what we do when it seems like the enemy's winning. And the first thing we're going to discover is this. God's people unite in dependent distress. So we've identified that in this part of the story that there is a crisis. And like us, Mordecai is probably asking that very same question. What am I going to do? In fact, the nation as a whole is probably saying, what are we going to do? And there are normally two things that will happen when someone is faced with a crisis like this. It will either bring people together, or it will cause division. And I reckon that most of us here have some experience of that. When distress comes, when there's a crisis, it either pulls you apart or it brings you together. And as we read verses 2 and 3 again, it shows us very clearly that as this distress happens, both Mordecai and the Jewish nation, they react in the right way. They pull together. They are united in their distress. And as they come to kind of an understanding of the situation, they respond in the best way possible. I don't know if you spotted it in verse 3. They depend on God. Look closely at verse 3. Let me read it again. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting. In the Old Testament, fasting was an act of dependence. It was an act of dependence on God, and it was something that always was partnered or came along with prayer. And so as God's people face an enemy that seems to be winning, they express their dependence through prayer. Now, we all have very different experiences of distress. We will all react differently when distress comes. I remember once when I was quite a long time ago now, when we had Isaac, our first child. He was a baby, and he was in the early stages, and I was even less sure about how to raise children than I am now. I decided to take one for the team. I took one for the team, and I changed Isaac's smelly nappy. I took the nappy off with almost surgical precision. I lay him down on the slightly new sofa. And unfortunately, what I didn't realise is that Isaac hadn't quite finished pooing. And he was in the process of emptying the rest of his bowels onto the sofa. Now, you can imagine I was a little distressed at this point. But it didn't stop there. As I frantically reached for the wipes, he began to wee everywhere. Like some sort of Victorian water fountain. As distress levels go, I was at DEFCON 2. They were pretty high. And then to top it all off, you wouldn't believe this. He's pooing, he's weeing, and then he was sick everywhere. Now, I don't know why you're laughing. This was a genuinely distressing moment for me. And I did what any father would do in this distressed position. I asked myself, what do I do? And what I did next shows who I depend on. When a crisis comes, when I'm in distress, I called out in a high-pitched, slightly girly voice, "Jenny!" Now, I know that's a silly example, but the point I'm trying to make is a serious one. When we find ourselves in distress, when a crisis comes, what we do reflects on who we depend on. And so in the face of a crisis, Mordecai sat at the king's gate, thousands upon thousands of Jews all over the provinces in Persia were united in their dependence upon God as they prayed. And this is an important reminder for all of us here tonight. If I was to play a video of your life this week on the screen, would it show you depending on God through prayer? Maybe you're a Christian here tonight and you're facing some sort of crisis in your life and it's making you distressed. And you're asking yourself, what do I do? Think of Mordecai. Think of the Jews united together in prayer. But better still, think of your Saviour. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. With the enemy closing in, bent on taking him to a cross and nailing him to it, what does he do in such a crisis? He prays, and he shows his complete and utter dependence on his Father for what lay ahead. And he endured the cross. He endured that cross to save you and me and anyone who calls himself a Christian, to give them the certainty that you really, really can depend on him when it seems like the enemy's winning. Well, we must move on. So as we've seen that God's people are dependent, united and dependent in distress, we begin to see that their circumstances begin to change. And then we see that God's people start to sense what God is doing. In verses 4 to 14, we start to see a growing sense of God working out his plan. And now I have to be honest, I've spent time reading and thinking through this part of the story, and I found it hard to come up with a clear-cut description of what is going on. There doesn't seem to be a clear, decisive answer. It's not like they pray and then straight away an answer comes. It's not like when you type an answer in Google and you press enter and it just flips up on the screen. It doesn't seem to happen like that. There's this to-ing and fro-ing between Mordecai and Esther, and you've got that poor guy, Hathach, who's going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. But as I've thought about it, I think that's the whole point. The whole point of this to-ing and fro-ing. It's here to show us that as God's people are united in prayer, as they express their dependence on God, gradually and slowly, they get a growing sense of what God is doing. It's a step-by-step thing. It's not an instant thing. And I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know what that's like. There have been a few occasions over the last couple of years for me personally where I have been distressed for one reason or another. And as I've depended on God in prayer, whether that's been on my own or with my wife or with the church family as a whole, there wasn't a sudden revelation of, there's the answer. No, it started as a sense of what God was doing, one step at a time. And I'm sure there are many of you here tonight who know what that feels like. And that's exactly what's happening with Esther and Mordecai. Have a look down at verse 4. We discover that Esther's maids and the eunuchs tell her about Mordecai, but at this point there is no clue to what Mordecai should do in this crisis. And actually, there doesn't seem to be any clue as to what God is doing either. Esther's in great distress. She hears about someone who was like a father to her. She hears that he's in apparent need, and she's quite distressed, and so she sends him some clothes. But Mordecai doesn't accept them. And I think he doesn't accept them because he wants her to know that it's more than just his own personal needs. It's something much bigger than that.
So in verse 5, Esther sends Hathach, here he comes, to find out what's going on.
And then he returns to Esther with the tragic news.
He tells Esther of all the details of the crisis that the Jewish nation are facing. Gives her the copy of the edict with all the details of this annihilation that's about to happen. He tells Esther about this man, Haman, this evil man.
So evil and so committed to his plan that he's willing to take money out of his own pocket and pay for it.
But finally, and more importantly, he urges Esther to go to the king and beg him for mercy, to plead with him for her people.
Now, that last bit of Mordecai's message is very important.
You see, I think when Hathach turned up to speak to Mordecai, it started the cogs turning in his head. Have a look at verse 5 again. How does it describe Hathach? Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her.
So as one of the king's eunuchs who was assigned to attend Esther appears at the king's gate, probably not something that happened very often, it would have reminded Mordecai of the unique relationship that Esther has with one of the only people that can put a stop to this crisis. And so he urges Esther to seize the opportunity for the sake of her people. Now we've got to think of Esther here too. You can't forget how a bigger deal this must have been for Esther. After all, she was a Jew who had been raised in a Jewish family. She had Jewish family. She had friends who were Jewish. And she would have known what the Persian Empire were capable of. And as she heard about Mordecai's plan, she would have been filled with dread. She would have felt the overwhelming responsibility of standing before the king on behalf of her nation, knowing what was at stake. I mean, these footballers, when they go to the World Cup, they think standing in the World Cup final, taking a penalty, that's pressure. They've got nothing on this. So Hathach once again goes back to the king's gate, and he relays Esther's reply. I think Mordecai would have been less than impressed with the answer.
He tells Mordecai that Esther thinks that this small thing that he's asking her to do, or not so small thing that he's asking her to do, is in fact almost impossible. See, Esther knew that if she was to approach the king without being summoned, by law she should be put to death. There's a historian called Josephus, and he wrote that actually the king often had men standing around the throne with axes ready to kill anyone who was coming into the king's presence without being summoned. The only exception is that if she comes into the king's presence and he lowers his scepter, that she would be let off. She would have her life spared. And at the end of verse 11, it shows us that that actually seems even more unlikely. Esther seems to have fallen out of favor with the king. Their marriage seems to be on rocky ground, because they hadn't seen each other for 30 days. Now, if we stand back for a moment and we just try and take all of this in, it seems like a pretty grim situation. Now, you would be forgiven for thinking that actually that the enemy really does like it look like it's winning. Actually, it looks like if you were playing chess, the Jewish nation are one move away from checkmate. One move away from complete annihilation. But we mustn't forget something very important. Don't forget that you've got Mordecai, and they've got the rest of the Jewish nation. And what are they doing? They're united in dependence upon God. Possibly could have been the biggest prayer meeting you would have ever been to. And as they pray, Mordecai seems to get a growing sense that God is at work. Look at the response that he gives to Esther in verse 12. What happens next is probably the turning point in the entire chapter. It may even be the most important turning point in the book.
In his reply, he reminds Esther of two things. He firstly reminds her of who she is, and then he reminds her of who God is. In verse 13, he says, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape." Esther needed to be reminded of who she is, one of God's people. But not only that, she was one of God's people who had been placed in an unusual position of power and influence. Maybe Mordecai even wondered, is it really a coincidence that Esther, of all the virgins in the massive Persian Empire, was the one who ended up being the queen? But more importantly, he reminded Esther of who God is. In this time of uncertainty, when the enemy seemed to be winning, Mordecai is absolutely sure of one thing. Did you spot it? And read verse 14. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Notice the word "will." He is absolutely certain because God will bring relief and deliverance for his people. He's not sure who, he's not sure when, but he knows it will happen. But what gives him this certainty? Well, remember that Mordecai and the Jewish nation, they were praying. And as Mordecai prayed, I have no doubt that he would have been reminding himself of who God is, of all the great things that he's done for and through his people. So many of you have heard of David, much like David would have done in the Psalms. Stories from the past, stories he knew well, stories he would have told Esther as he tucked her into bed at night when she was a young girl. Stories like David and Goliath. The story of God using an unlikely young boy to deliver his people in the face of an enemy that seemed to be winning. And even as these words are coming out of Mordecai's mouth, as he's speaking to Hathach so that he can go off again and tell Esther, he gets a sense of what God is doing. And he finishes the message by saying, "And who knows, but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Now we've got to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't jump ahead of ourselves. So we've all read the story of Esther if you've been here over the last few weeks. We know what happens in the chapters that follow in 5 and 6. But Mordecai didn't know that. He didn't know for sure that Esther would be the one. But he was certain that God would provide a deliverer for his people. And I wonder, is that the way you see God? As a Christian, are you certain that God will deliver you and give you relief in a crisis? And is your certainty expressed through a dependence on God through prayer? Now, I have to confess that my default position is sometimes to jump straight into action and trying to solve the problem myself, probably because I'm a man. Men, we're terrible at doing that. Or I start well, I express my dependence on God in prayer, I gather with others to pray, but when I don't get the answer I expect in the time I expect it to come, well, I feel let down. I feel like the enemy really is winning. I don't feel like I understand what God's doing. Is that the same for you? But it's in times like that when we have to constantly remind ourselves who God is. And that he will give you relief and he will deliver his people. We should keep on depending on him in prayer day after day. And as we do that, we will get a sense of what God is doing. It may not happen instantly. It will be a step-by-step thing. So, the scene has been set. The enemy seems to be winning. We've seen the crisis that this has produced. And now we see the climax of chapter 4, as God's people resolve to act with dependent courage. Let me read verses 15 to 17 again. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What a climax. It's one of those moments in EastEnders when it goes dum 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 dum. Do you know what I mean? Or one of those moments, if you're like me, when you're watching a box set of DVDs and you get to the end of one of the DVDs and you kind of jump up and you're scrambling for the next DVD to shove it in so you can find out what happens next. It's a great climax. If I perish, I perish. But again, we've got to be careful. We are given chapter 4 the way it is, in the unique structure that it is written, cliffhanger and all. And so there must be something very unique that we need to learn from it. So let's look again at Esther's reply. Her attitude seems to have changed. Mordecai's words seem to have done the trick. And at the end of verse 16, she says, I will go to the king, axes and all. And even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther resolves to act. Now, the word resolve is a word that I think is a great word to describe what's going on. My dictionary tells me that this is what it means. To decide firmly on a course of action, or firm determination to do something. As Esther is reminded of who she is, and as she is reminded of who God is, she decides on a firm course of action. And with determination, she says, I'm going to the king. And if I perish, I perish. And this is the response that God wants from all of his people. That's the response he wants from every one of us here tonight who profess to be Christians. But we've got to keep this in the context of her reply. Have a look down again. See, she's not saying, I'm going to resolve to act by trying really, really, really hard. I'm going to pull my socks up and I'll do it. I'll be fine. She doesn't get out her iPod and listen to the Eye of the Tiger theme tune and then go for it. She doesn't come up with a 5-step plan. No. What feeds her resolve is what is written in the beginning of verse 16. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for three days, night or day. And my maids and I will fast as you do. She asked the people to pray for her. For 3 days and for 3 nights. All day. Can you imagine that? And then she says she'll do the same. And so the fuel that powers her resolve is prayer. It's dependent prayer that fuels her resolve as she thinks about what she's going to do. Now, this has got to be important for us to remember, isn't it, as Christians? But actually, it's more important for us to do. So, just for a moment, think of an area of your life where it seems like the enemy's winning. Think of an area of your life where it seems like the enemy is winning. What are you going to do? Well, you follow Esther's example in verse 16. We allow dependent prayer to fuel our resolve. Now, I'm not saying this will be easy, but it is something that we are called to do. I love this part of Luke's gospel I was reading earlier, that it talks about Jesus kind of being the personification, the kind of the perfect example of what Esther is doing here. It tells us that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus resolved to act. He resolved to act because he knew God's plan for his people. And that resolve to act meant that he was to die on a cross. He was to die on a cross so that his people could be forgiven for all the times that they haven't been dependent on him for prayer. And I thank God for that. He did that so that I can call myself a Christian. So that you can call yourself a Christian, one of God's people. And not long after Jesus said this, he said these words as he called his disciples to follow him. Follow him, follow me, he said. And that includes all the things as disciples of the Lord Jesus that we've heard tonight. To pray with others in dependence upon God when it seems like the enemy's winning. And to continue to pray as slowly you get a sense of what God is doing, regardless of your circumstances. And to resolve to live a life of dependence on God. To act in dependence upon God, even when it might cost you dearly. So I wonder, what are you going to do when it seems like the enemy is winning this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message tonight. We want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you that he died on the cross so that we can call ourselves your people. And we want to say sorry for the times when we haven't depended on you, when we've given in and acted like the enemy is winning. Please help us afresh tonight to be dependent upon you in prayer. Please help us to resolve to act in the way you call your people to act. Help us to pray for others too. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.